All right, we're going to look at James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now right there is a problem passage. I'm sure you've noticed where the problem lies. And this is where you have individuals like Martin Luther thinking that James was a heretic. Because you see their justification. It sounds like, and we're going to look at this in a minute, it sounds like he's saying justification is by works, but that's not what he was saying at all. Now, what he is saying, let me just ask you this. Do you remember singing a song, if you're saved and you know it, clap your hands? Remember that? If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. Remember the next line? If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. I imagine, I'm sure it wasn't that song, but I wonder if James had a song like that going through his mind as he wrote this epistle. Because that's his point, isn't it, through this whole epistle. If you're saved, your life will surely show it. There will be a change. Charles Swindoll said this, faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can always see their results. Now, James introduces this section with two rhetorical questions. The first one is in verse 14. Well, they're both in verse 14. We could say 14a and 14b. Look at James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? This is like asking, what good is it to carry a guitar around if you can't play? You may have the guitar, and it may be really nice. You may know all the guitar lingo, talk a good guitar, but if you never play it, something's missing. You may have Harvest t-shirts. You may have Not of This World baseball hats. God Hearts You bumper stickers. But is there any proof in the way that you live that shows that you have a genuine faith? That's what that first question is. Second question then, can that faith save him? In other words, can faith with no evidence at all actually be saving faith? So those are the questions being asked. Now, in verses 15 through 20, James is going to show us four characteristics of what real faith does look like. Four characteristics of genuine faith. First one is this, genuine faith is concerned. Look at verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? James gives us an example that you'd find in any church. A brother or a sister in real need, not somebody who just has wants, but a brother and sister in real need, genuine needs, the necessities of life are missing. James says an indicator of phony faith would be any lack of concern for that person. They're basically shrugged off with a cold-hearted, go in peace, be warmed, and filled. Probably then you add this so you sound spiritual. Hey, brother, all things work for the good. But there's no desire to help them so that they can be warmed and filled. The implications are huge. James says, what good is a faith that acts like that? It's useless. It's worthless. John put it this way in 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How can you lack any concern at all if there is saving faith? That's the point, right? If God resides in you, if God has changed your heart through salvation, to James and John, it is inconceivable a true believer would have no concern and no compassion at all for somebody who is in need. James and John says that's a troubling sign when it comes to salvation. Now, you may be saying, you know what, but I can't meet the needs of the world. I think that's one of our worries, isn't it? Well, if I start acting this way, I mean, it's just going to be one need after another. I mean, it's just going to overwhelm me. I can't meet the needs of the world. Well, that's not the issue. James is not talking about you meeting the needs of the world. He's talking about that one individual that God has brought to you. Listen, if the body acted like the body was supposed to act, none of us would be overwhelmed. There's enough of us to meet needs, and God just points out one person to one person and one person to another, and it all works. Listen, God may be pointing out somebody to you right now that you just know you should do something. Just give them a call. Go have a cup of coffee. It doesn't have to be some huge thing. James is building a powerful case here. Genuine faith is concerned about others because God is. But we are so good at self-deception and we fool ourselves. And you know what? We can say this. Here is one of the great, I think, deceptions. Where we say, I am concerned. You know what? I have sympathetic feelings. When that person was explaining their need, I felt like crying. That brings us to the next point. James says feelings of compassion must be accompanied by acts of compassion. Feelings of compassion must be accompanied by acts of compassion. So the next point is this, genuine faith is active. Look at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Living faith will always produce acts of faith. James says if it doesn't produce anything, it's phony. It's dead. How do we know our car battery is dead? You know what? I know my car battery is dead when I go in and I turn the key and nothing happens, right? I immediately, being the brilliant mechanic that I am, I assess the situation. I say, that battery's dead. Now, James says, when a person with needs comes before us in the body of Christ, that should turn a key in our heart that fires up compassion and activity. And so he says, if nothing happens in the heart at all, that is an indicator that faith is dead. So, faith is not indifferent. It is concerned when it sees needs. Second, when that need is seen, faith is not inactive. It is willing to act. And now James strengthens this with the next point. So it is concerned, it is active. Third thing, genuine faith is visible. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is eliminating this argument. And I'm sure you've heard this one. Maybe you've used this one. I get what you're saying, James, but my faith is more a private thing. It's between me and God. I don't wear my faith on my sleeve like some people do. I like to keep it to myself. God knows I love him. Here, James challenges this idea of private, passive faith. And the argument is this. If you can't see faith's effects, how do you know it really exists? It's the same argument Jesus used with Nicodemus about faith when he was talking about being born again. Remember what he said to Nicodemus? In John 3:5-8, he said this, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Then he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everybody born of the Spirit. And I think what he's saying there is the wind is invisible. Faith is invisible. I can't see in your heart. You can't see in mine to see if there is a genuine living faith there. If I've truly bowed my heart to Jesus Christ as my King, But the point that Jesus was making with Nicodemus and the point that James is making here is this: but you can surely see the evidence. You can see the effects of a living faith in the heart, can't you? You can see the effects of the wind blowing. You can see the trees moving. And you can see the effects of a living faith in a heart. You can see the actions that it produces. That's what he's saying. I'll show you my faith by my works. I'll show you what's inside my heart by what you can see outside the external actions of my life. You want to talk about faith and you want to talk about having great faith and all that, but you have no works. Let me show you what faith is like. Let me show you my faith by the way I live. Now, again, those works aren't what saves us. We've got to keep going back to that, because I don't want you to get the cart before the horse where you think that works save you. Works will not save you. Works are always an evidence of being saved, though. They follow true saving faith. So he's spoken to the person who says that their faith is personal, not external. It's kind of a passive thing. He now goes and he talks to the religious intellectual. So genuine faith is concerned. It is active. It is visible. Then we can say it's practical. Look at verse 19 and 20. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? There are those who can recite truths, right? That can argue with the best of them. That can out-argue the best of them. But they're cold and they're uncaring. They believe all the right things, but that belief never seems to change the actions of their life. They believe God is one, James says. Well, that's just comes out of the ancient confession of Judaism. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So here is a guy that James is talking about would understand all the truth. He has his theology buttoned down tightly, but it's only an intellectual assent to truth. It stops somewhere in the mind, and it never penetrates the heart. It never changes the actions. It never moves to the hands and the feet. This is what some commentators call demon faith. That's what James calls it, right? Listen, James says, you know what? The demons believe. They believe all that you believe too. The only problem is their beliefs haven't changed them. Their beliefs haven't caused them to bow. Their beliefs haven't changed the actions of their lives. James says belief like that is useless. What good is it? I mean, this is so important, brothers and sisters, because just knowing the truth is not enough, but just knowing truth can be so deceptive, can it? James says truth that doesn't lead to Christ and Christ-like actions, that is the same kind of truth demons believe. But I'll tell you what, it is so prevalent where you think that people, just because they are thrilled, well, not even thrilled, because they know truth, because they read the Bible. And that's what religion's all about, isn't it? I read the Bible. I can argue with the best of them. But James says truth that doesn't lead to Christ and Christ-like actions, it's worthless, useless. Love for truth alone just makes you arrogant and critical. That's 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so many who love truth, all it's done is made them proud. All it's done is made them critical. They just love knowledge for knowledge's sake. And it just builds them up. But knowledge applied, true understanding of biblical truth, what is it going to do? It's going to humble you, right? It is going to cause you to love others. It is going to cause you to live the kind of life that brings God glory. Is this saying that doctrine isn't important? Just concentrate on love then. Well, he's not saying that. I mean, the Bible is very clear that doctrine is important. I mean, without doctrine, how do you know what to believe, right? Without doctrine, how do you know you're believing in the right Jesus Christ? There's many Jesus. All kinds of phony, false Jesus. How do you know which one is the right one? How do you know you're not worshiping somebody else's imagination where they came up with the Jesus they wanted and you go, that sounds good. I'm worshiping Jesus. It's not even the same Jesus at all. Doctrine tells you who Jesus is. How do you know you believe the right things to be saved? Augustine said this: if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you like, it is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. How do I know I'm not embracing a Christianity that I've defined that God doesn't accept at all. Brother, do you know how important that last statement was in the church today? We've said this, I've said this many times. We are in the day of a redefined Christianity. How do I know I haven't done that? Because there are going to be many who stand before him and say, he's going to say, I never knew you. Yeah, you were religious, but it was all on your terms. You redefined everything. I don't accept your terms. You accept mine. Well, how do I know that I haven't done that? Brothers and sisters, it's doctrine. Doctrine tells me what to believe. So doctrine is absolutely essential. How do you know how to love? Doctrine. Doctrine is the most practical thing in the world. But we need both that doctrine that tells us what to believe and how to love, how to act, and then we need the application of that doctrine in practical ways in our life. Both of those are necessary. That's what James is saying. Talbot W. Chambers said this, doctrine without duty is a tree without fruits. Duty without doctrine is a tree without roots. In other words, doctrine must lead to duty. Duty without doctrine is based on man's thoughts, not God's. They're just doing what they want to do, and they're expecting God to accept that. Swindoll gives a very practical illustration in this. He says, let me put this in practical terms. Now, talking about working out the doctrine in an application. Suppose a member of your adult home group has lost his job and can't buy school clothes for his family. You just got a big raise. But instead of opening your hands to your brother, you merely pat him on the back and say, we'll be praying for you. Or put yourself in the other place. An unexpected illness hits your family and the medical bills have made it difficult to stay afloat. Instead of tapping into their benevolence fund to help you through the tough time, you get nothing but a card from your pastor that says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Romans 8:28. In each of these cases, we see a specific need and an ability to meet the need, but a useless, dead response. In light of James' indictment, would these responses exemplify a genuine faith? Well, the answer would be no. But listen, I think right about now, I think we need to bring in some proper balance to this. Not excuses not to meet somebody's need, but a proper balance to be wise when we do. And I think that's absolutely necessary in a study like this. Because there are people who, if you meet their needs, it's the worst thing you could do for them. You've become an enabler. Paul says in Philippians, we need to be abounding in love, but it has to be wise. Listen to this, Philippians 1, 9, and 10. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. So he says, here's my prayer for you. I want your love to abound. I want you to be the most loving people there are. But he also says, I also want that love to have knowledge, depth of insight. I want that love to be a wise love. Like I said, sometimes meeting a need is not the best thing you can do. Example, and I've used this before, but if you haven't heard it before, I used to teach a Bible study probably, I don't know, what was that, 30 years ago maybe? A home Bible study. There was a man in there who passed out a letter to everybody in that study. And he was saying, I'm really hurting. I can't pay my bills. He listed his bills and all that. And there was something about it where I said, I've got to look into this because there's something going on here below the surface. I was going, why can't he pay his bills? He had a good job. Why can't he pay his bills? Well, he was spending all his money on prostitutes. And so to pay his bills, all we're doing is being an enabler, right? That's not helping him. God is putting him in the vice, the love grip, making his life difficult because God was trying to speak to his heart. And I've seen so many times where I feel like God is trying to do the whole prodigal son thing in somebody's life where he's trying to bring them to a point where they are so needy, where they're so hurting, where they'll finally go, you know what? I give up. I get it. My sin is destroying me. And I see Christians rush to their aid and I think they're getting in the way of God's discipline right now. And so what I think the balance is, well, here's another scripture just to show you what I'm talking about. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 12. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And so I think for many Christians, you go, man, that's rough. That's not very loving. But to God, what he was doing, he's saying, this is the most loving thing I can do. I'm trying to mature them. I'm trying to grow them up. And a lot of Christians rush in and they'll bring aid. Now, there's a big difference between somebody refusing to work to earn their wages and somebody who is looking for work and can't find a job. That's a huge difference, isn't it? But if somebody's just being lazy and they're just using the church, I remember Romaine at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, he used to talk about how, because the Christians are supposedly soft touches, they would get people in there all the time asking for money. You know what he would do? He would offer them a job. I say, why don't you do it here? This take about 4 or 5 hours and we'll give you some money and all that, and it'd be a decent wage. He was amazed at how many people said, no thanks. Well, those kind of people, you just become an enabler if you keep giving them money, right? That's not love. That doesn't help it. And so James says, make sure you have a heart of compassion. Be ready to help. Then Paul comes alongside and says, make sure that how you help is the wise way to help, that you love correctly, that you love wisely. I think for us, it's just you have to be sensitive to the Spirit. You know, Lord, how would you have me act here? I'm ready. Here I am, Lord. I'll do whatever you tell me to do here. I want to help, but Lord, just show me what the best way to help is so I don't get in your way. You know, so it's just a sensitive, wise kind of help. With that balance, let's look at how James describes real faith. He gives two examples of individuals in the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. Look at James 2:21 through 25. Was not Abraham our father justified by work? And let me just say this before we move on, just so I don't hand your flesh an excuse. We love excuses. I want to just make sure that what James is saying is that we need real faith. We'll have a heart of compassion that wants to help. And all I'm saying, I'm not taking that away at all. I'm not reducing that one bit, but I'm just saying also in that heart of compassion that wants to help, just make sure your help is wise. But don't excuse that away. Anyway, that's all. Okay, James 2:21 through 25. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so the author of Hebrews also uses these two as examples of real faith. Genuine faith, true faith. Hebrews 11:17 through 18 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. You have two individuals here. Man, they couldn't be any more different, could they? Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, the father of faith. Rahab, a Gentile harlot. Abraham, a man of power and respect. Rahab, a woman of ill repute. Abraham, the recipient of God's promises. Rahab, the breaker of God's moral laws. Couldn't be any more different. But they had this one thing in common. They both had a genuine faith in God, and that faith was seen in their actions. But before we dig in, I'm sure there was a couple things there that stuck out like sore thumbs, right? Justified by works. What? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow, James, didn't you just overturn the gospel? Isn't the hinge doctrine of Christianity the one? If you wanted to put one at the top, it's probably this, justification by faith alone. Therefore, shouldn't we view James like Paul said we should view anybody who teaches a different gospel than what he already taught? Galatians 1:8, but even if we are an angel from heaven or a James, let's put that, but even if we are an angel from heaven or James should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Paul taught justification apart from works. Now, James, are you saying justification is by works? Who got it wrong? Man, I hope it's not Paul, because I really like grace. I hope it's James. But here's the good news. They both got it right. These two aren't in conflict at all. Remember in our first study on the introduction to James, we saw James at the council in the church, the early church in Acts 15, that James stood with Paul on justification by faith alone. It was James who came out with a proclamation to the Gentiles that you are saved by faith in Christ alone. So James has always sided with Paul on this issue. There's never been a conflict between them. And so we need to see how James uses justification. And the Greek verb, dikaiō, depending on the context, it can mean one of two things. It can mean a declaration or a demonstration. Now, how Paul uses it, he uses it in the declaration sense, to declare to be righteous, as in a legal proceeding. And this is when the sinner embraces Christ by faith, what happens? God declares them to be righteous, doesn't he? He gives them Christ's standing of righteousness, Christ's status of righteousness, that Christ earned through perfect obedience to the law. This is not based on the merit of the believing sinner at all. It is based only on the perfect righteousness of Christ given to that believer. That's why the believer is still saved even when they fail, because they are not standing before God in their own performance anyway. They're standing before God through the performance of Jesus Christ given to them. They're still considered righteous even when they fail, because Christ never failed. And so at the point of saving faith, God declares the sinning now believer to be righteous. But how does James use it? James uses it to demonstrate. Demonstration. To demonstrate as being righteous. The one who has been declared to be righteous because of the work of Christ alone will demonstrate that they are righteous through the works they do. It's a proof. It's an evidence of being changed. And so Paul looked at the moment of salvation, when you are saved by faith in Christ alone plus nothing. James looks at the effect that would have on one's heart, on one's life. And they will start doing righteous works because they are righteous now. With that understanding, we can look at Abraham and Rahab's actions, and it will make more sense. Let's look at the faith of Abraham. James says we know that he was a man of faith. How do we know? Action. James says we saw the obedience. We saw him respond to God's command correctly. James 2:21 through 22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. When was Abraham justified? Was it right then when he offered up his son Isaac in Genesis 22? That's from Genesis 22. No. Abraham was declared to be righteous way back in Genesis 15. This was 15, 17 years earlier, whatever it was. James quotes from Genesis 15 so that we understand that when Abraham offered up Isaac, he was already righteous. James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's Genesis 15. And so James wants us to be sure that we understand that when Abraham offered up Isaac, that was a demonstration of righteousness, but he was already righteous before God. He was already standing as righteous before God because he believed. Look at James 2:21 through 22. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. What is that saying? Again, please listen, lock on. It is not saying faith plus works saves you. It's not saying that at all. It is simply saying this: faith without works is incomplete. Something's missing that must be there. A proof and evidence is missing that must be there. Genuine faith always produces works. Verse 22 again, you see that faith was active. Get this. Faith was active along with works. Active in the Greek means to cooperate. So genuine faith cooperates with actions. Genuine faith is an energy, and it causes something, doesn't it? That's what I'm saying. It causes action if it's there. It always causes works of some kind. When those two combine, faith and works, it is proof of genuine faith. And notice he was obedient even when it was hard. Man, that was the hardest thing Abraham ever could consider doing. This was the son of promise. This is the one we prayed for. You know, Abraham prayed for him for 20 plus years before God answered that prayer. And now, God, you say, give him up to you. Place him into your hands. The most precious thing, the gift that you gave me. How does anybody do something like that? How? Because true faith is so powerful because it is assisted by God himself. God enables faith. God enables the actions of faith. This was, remember Peter, he's denying Christ three times, and Jesus says, Satan has come to sift your faith. Satan wants to come and destroy your faith, but then Jesus comforts him and says, Peter, I want you to know this. Your faith is not going to fail. Why? Because I've prayed for you, and the Father's involved. Your faith is going to produce the right results because I've prayed for you. I'm enabling your faith. I'm assisting you. I'm not just asking you to do something and then leaving you to do it. I assist you to do it, even when it's hard. Faith brings us into contact with the living God, and he enables us to act. Listen, faith is not proven. Have you ever thought about this? Faith is not proven in the easy things. It is proven when it is tested, right? You see this with Jesus as a man in the garden, looking ahead to the cross, sweating great drops of blood. And here's Jesus' faith as a man now in the garden saying, Father, and this is Luke 22:42, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Such pressure, he's sweating great drops of blood. Yet faith says this, your will is best. I embrace it even when it's hard. I embrace it even when it's costly. I embrace it even when it hurts. That's what faith looks like. Now, we all grow to those points. We all have failures along the way. But listen, God is going to ask each one of us things that are costly, right? None of us escape that. Real faith must submit to him. And when we do that, when we're obedient, when we allow him to have his way in our heart, what happens? It says Abraham was a friend of God. All God is doing when he asks us to give up something, you're going, God, this is too tough. I can't give this up. It's too precious to me. All God is doing is he's asking us to give him that which is destroying us. Give him that which is stealing our joy, sapping our spiritual energy. Listen, idols are brutal. They will steal your joy. They will steal your spiritual energy. They are harsh taskmasters. They demand you to serve them. And when God asks you to give an idol up, it is the most gracious thing he could ever do, so that you can soar, so that you can enjoy him, so that you can enjoy your spiritual life. Everything you want, brothers and sisters, is found next to him. And when he comes to you and says, I want you to give that up, see it as grace. See it as your loving father saying, I see something that is destroying you. I just want you to hand it to me. I want you to draw near. I want to be intimate with you. I want to lead you to green pastures. I want to lead you into true contentment and true joy. I want to lead you to the abundant life, but I can't do it as long as you grab onto these weights and you won't give them up. It's not easy. Jesus said, count the cost before you say you believe in me, because the cost is this, following a God who wants to be first. But when I am first in your life, he says, I will provide everything for you. I will meet every need. You will live the kind of life you truly want to live, filled with peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment. Abraham's faith was proven in obedience, even though it was hard. He put God first above everything else. What about the faith of Rahab? And we'll have to fly here. She was a Gentile, therefore not a member of God's covenant people. Yet she believed that God was simply who God said he was and would do what he said he'd do. She believed God when he said he would deliver Jericho into his people's hands. Despite its fortifications, despite its advanced weapons, despite this motley crew that was marching around it with no weapons. I mean, can you imagine that? Looking at them and going, what are you going to knock down our walls with a trumpet? Nice one. Still, Rahab looked at that and said, God will do what God said he would do. These walls are going to come down. They are going to capture Jericho. Despite Jericho having its own deities that she had worshipped, she believed the God of Israel was the true God. How was her faith seen? She was willing to leave the world she knew behind in order to be loyal to God. She changed allegiances, and she radically changed her lifestyle to follow God. Everything was new. I mean, talk about a living example of 2 Corinthians 5:17. I know this is spiritual in 2 Corinthians 5:17, but I think this is kind of what Rahab was like. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Isn't that what happens at salvation? We walk away from the old and we embrace the new. That's exactly what Rahab did. The amazing thing is she became one of the four Old Testament women mentioned in the New Testament genealogy of Jesus. In verse 26, James concludes this section. I'll just mention this. James 2:26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The point is, when you find separation, you find death. Physically, when the soul is separated from the body, you have physical death, don't you? Spiritually, when faith is separated entirely from works, you have spiritual death. What works? Well, works of compassion, works of surrender, works of obedience, those kind of things. So, very challenging section, isn't it? Have you noticed James is kind of challenging? He's kind of a in-your-face, back you into a corner, what are you going to do with this kind of guy? I like James because it confronts my flesh. Brothers and sisters, I want my flesh confronted. I don't want to be me. You know, I don't like me very much when I'm in the flesh. I want God to come at me. I want God, through James, to get right up in my face and say, change. It's for your good. Change. Follow me. That's what James is doing in my heart, and it's good. So James tells us that genuine faith is not passive. There will be an external evidence of that internal bowing to God. There'll be compassion and concern. James tells us that genuine faith is not just an intellectual assent. It is possible to love truth and know all the right things and not be saved. Listen, demons are excellent theologians. They can out-argue anybody in this room easily. They know Jesus is God. They know all about everything. I mean, they're good theologians. Only thing is, they haven't surrendered. They haven't bowed. It hasn't changed them. James uses two Old Testament examples of what true faith looks like, Abraham and Rahab. Abraham obeying in the hard things, surrendering them up to God. Listen, you are being called to follow a God who is counter-cultural. That's going to change everything. That's what we see in Rahab, isn't it? Rahab followed a God who was going exactly against her culture, and she was willing to follow. Changed her allegiance, changed her ways. James says when faith couples with obedience, it completes faith. If there is an obedience there, if there aren't the works there, it's incomplete. There's something missing. There's something lacking that should be there. An evidence that should be there is not there. And so James says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will truly show it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for James. Lord, I thank you for God, I just thank you that you're not going to let our flesh dominate us and control us. You want better for us. You're the perfect Father who wants the best for us, who wants us to live out that abundant life that you promised to give. Lord, I thank you that you're a Father who knows what is hindering that, who knows what is stopping that, and who loves us enough to come to us, point that out. Lord, help us to just allow you to have your way with us entirely, just to follow you, surrender to you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what Steve was talking about in our communion time. Lord, that you are willing to give everything for us. And Lord, now I pray you would draw our hearts, that we would be willing to give everything back. In Jesus' name, amen.